Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my problems if I didn't have Him there to share. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strength and power if I never felt His presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His Word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if His gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson.
Oh, what wondrous love I see freely shown for you and me by the One who did atone. Prostrate on His sacred face, Jesus suffered for the race. In Gethsemane, alone. Tarry here, He told the three, tarry here and watch with me. But they heard no bitter moan, for the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept. In Gethsemane, alone. Long in anguish deep was He, weeping there for you and me. For our sin to Him was known, we should love Him evermore for the anguish that He bore. In Gethsemane, shown is forever I will be for the love He gave to me. When He suffered all alone.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the 17th chapter of John. We're now ready to begin at the 18th verse of this chapter. And we're in the midst of the Lord's prayer that He made on the night that He was betrayed, the prayer that He made for His disciples. That portion of this prayer that has to do with the disciples is an intercessory prayer. It's very much the type of prayer that we think he would even be making for us today, as he is our great mediator and intercessor today in heaven. And so as we begin at the 18th verse, he makes this statement, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Here Jesus talks about the fact that he has been sent into this world by God. Of course, we know he was sent here for a purpose. But by the same token, he also has sent us into the world. We are the representatives of Christ. We have been put here for a purpose. We have a reason for being here. We've been sent here. It's no accident that we're here. It's not just by some chance that we happen to be here and we happen to know about the Messiah. We have a purpose for being here, to the point that he makes the statement that we actually have been sent. And he's not just talking about the apostles. He's talking about his disciples. All of us have a place in the kingdom and have a reason for being here. We all have a job to do. We all have work that is our work to be done. And so in this sense, we are like the Savior by having a mission here in this life. In 1 John 4, verse 17, this same writer said, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." So we see that he is in a holy state. He's in a state of absolute service to the Father. And so we are to be the same in this world. We're to be as he is. We are definitely living a way of life that is above and beyond the ways of this world. We are living a life that is not to be of this world. We are to be as he is, yet we are in this world. Christ was sent here to reveal the Father, to show forth his glory, and so we are sent into the world to show forth Christ's glory, which is to the glory of the Father. Christ was sent here on an errand of mercy, to seek and to save that which was lost, and so we are here as his agents, his instruments, to preach the gospel, to tell a world dead in sin of one who is mighty to save. Christ was here full of grace and truth, so we are to commend our Master by gracious and faithful lives. Christ was here as the Holy One in the midst of a scene of corruption, so we are to be the salt of the earth. Christ was here as the light, so we are to shine in this dark place. Christ was ever about his Father's business, pleasing not himself, but ever making the most of his brief sojourn here below, so we are to redeem the time, to be instant in season, out of season, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And of course, this is the way that Christ is glorified in us. And this certainly gives a great dignity to our calling. We have a mission here that has a very high nature to it. We are to be here as Christ is. Then in verse 19 he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now this refers back to his statement in verse 17 where he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We talked about that verse. But here he talks about that same subject when he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." The word sanctify, as we mentioned, only has to do with being set apart. It doesn't mean that Christ had sin that he had to be cleansed of or sanctified of in that sense, but he was set apart, and he said he did this for their sakes, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The truth's no good. We could not be through the Word of God. We could not be set people of God unless Christ also had set himself. Now this verse actually has a double in this sanctification. First of all, it talks about his being set apart by being crucified, by giving his life for us. That was a setting apart. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now that's talking about his crucifixion. He had to be crucified in order for us to be able to be cleansed ourselves or set apart ourselves. Again, we look in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So he gave himself for the church that he might then sanctify it, that he might set it apart. And that's what he is saying here in this 19th verse.
For their sakes I sanctify myself. This is the reason that we're able to be sanctified, is because he set himself apart. Then we can be set apart. Had he not done this, we couldn't do it ourselves. But this sanctification of Christ also has to do with the fact that he now is set apart in heaven itself. He now is reigning over his kingdom. He now is in the position of being on the right hand of God. He now is overseeing all of the things of the whole universe. He has all power given to him. His power is over all things in heaven and all things on earth, all things beneath the earth. He has power over all principality. Christ is now in charge of this universe. So he's set apart, set aside to that action, and that then is also the way that we're able to be sanctified. We have him as our guide. We have him as our leader. We are now counted by him as brethren, and so we're then able ourselves to be set apart so that we too are the children of God. So he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. This is his real reason for dying on the cross. This is his real reason for having a kingdom over which he is head of now, so that we can be set apart, so that we can be servants and subjects in that kingdom, so that we can be not of this world. Then in verse 20, he makes a very comforting statement for us. There he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Up to this point, the Lord had referred specifically only to the body of disciples that were alive at the time that he was making the prayer. But now he lets us know that he is here praying for all Christians. He's praying for everyone who becomes a believer. And he's talking about those in the future state as well as the ones in the present state. So neither pray I for these alone. How this reveals Christ's love for us. He thought of us long before we had our being. He provided for us before we were born. As parents provide for their children's children yet unborn, so did the Lord Jesus remember future believers as well as those of the first generation. Christ foresaw that the gospel would prevail, notwithstanding the world's hatred, and that numbers would yield themselves to the obedience of the faith. Therefore, to show that they had a place in his heart, he names them in this his testament, in this his prayer for the disciples. It was Esau's complaint, "Hast thou but one blessing, O my father?" when he came too late, and Jacob had already carried away the blessing. But we are not born too late to receive the blessings of Christ's prayers. He had regard for us even then. Therefore, each born-again soul can say, he prayed for me. No one actually knows how many persons have actually been saved since the church was established. And no one knows how many more will be brought into the flock before the Christian testimony shall have done its full work. Until then, the full tale of those for whom the Lord prayed for will not be made known. So this prayer is still being fulfilled even today. The numbers for which he prayed on this occasion are still being added to the flock. And let us take a little closer look at the description that Christ gives of those here for whom he's praying. He says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Here we see the person that he's praying for, not only those that are his present disciples at the time he's giving the prayer, but for them also which shall believe. All those in the future are included in this prayer. And the way he describes them, the thing that qualifies them for this prayer is, all those which shall believe on me. It is their belief. It is their faith that sets them apart. It's their faith that qualifies them to be one of the ones that he prays for here. And so our faith is a most important thing. Faith is the fundamental mark of the identification of one who's going to be prayed for by Christ. He doesn't mention their love, their obedience, or their steadfastness, though these are very necessary things, but he mentions their belief, their faith. We must believe. Without belief, we are lost. Without belief, we don't even have a starting place. Faith is the great essential, for faith is the mother of obedience and the other graces. We can't obey without a belief. We can't obey without a knowledge, and so we must have this faith. But the faith that he speaks of here is no vague and undefined thing. He says, which shall believe on me? To believe in Christ is to have confidence in and to rely upon him, is to trust him and to rest upon him. He is the one to whom we are committed. That's the one we believe on. That's the thing we believe on. We believe on Jesus Christ. And we notice here that the ground of our faith is their word. That is the word of the apostles. This word is so important. We cannot have faith without it. We cannot have a knowledge of him without it. We cannot have a knowledge of what our duty is without it. The word is basic. It must be something that we know and that we apply ourselves to. Their word, the word that the apostles gave to the church. Before the apostles fell asleep, they were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And they gave then the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the books of the New Testament. They gave their doctrine, and it's evident. They wrote down for our benefit what they had taught. We don't have to worry about whether or not it's accurate or not. And then they also gave an account of the miraculous works which had proved that they were taught of God. In these writings, they still continue to testify of the Son. The apostles alone are God's ambassadors in the strict sense of that word. They alone stand in Christ's stead. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so they had the mind of Christ in a sense that was peculiar to themselves. They had the Holy Spirit in a very peculiar sense. And that mind that they had is in their writings. It's their word that we must go to in order to be a believer in Christ. And this very thing is alluded to in Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And so Paul is talking about this work of the apostles right here. Their sound did go. Their work was made known. And so it's this word of the apostles that Jesus mentioned specifically in his prayer. We believe on him through their word. So we must certainly honor the word. We must give it due place in our lives. We must spend time with it. We must become familiar with it. It must be the thing that's our link to being able to have the faith that we need to have. So these words that Jesus gave here, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. These words are most assuring to us. They're comforting to us. He prayed for us. And it's really even more of a blessing to us if we bear in mind the circumstances under which these words were uttered. The public ministry of Christ was now over, and those who believed in him, in comparison with those who believed not, were few indeed. He only had a few disciples. And now he was to be put to a criminal's death, and the faith of his disciples, already severely tried, would be made to tremble in the balance. How blessed then to listen to these words of his. He was not discouraged. He knew that the corn of wheat, which was to fall into the ground and die, would bring forth much fruit. Like Abraham of old, he staggered not at the promise of God that he should have a seed that would satisfy him through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He looked to the future, from things seen to things unseen, and beheld them who were yet to grow in the numbers of his little flock. This was the joy set before him, according to Hebrews 12 and 2. And these things he spake in the world in the presence of his apostles, that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves, as he mentions back in the 13th verse. How well fitted was his cheerful confidence to reassure their failing spirits, to revive their all but expiring hopes. And how must the remembrance of this prayer have delighted them amid their painful yet joyous labors, when he successfully employed them to gather to him his saints, those with whom he had made covenant by sacrifice, according to Psalms 50, verse 5. Let us read verse 20 again so we can connect verse 21 with it. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's verse 20, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here in verse 21, he's again praying for the unity. He prayed for the unity back in verse 11. There he prayed that they may be one as we are. That is, that the disciples may be as united among themselves as Jesus Christ and God were united among the two of them. Have the same kind of unity. But here in verse 21, he's not only praying for the same kind of unity, but he's also praying for a unity of the church with God and Christ, so that the church is one with the Father and the Son. And so there can be many bodies on this earth that have a lot of unity among themselves, but they may not be in harmony with God and Christ. They may not have unity with the Father and the Son. So the church is not only to have the unity of itself, so that the members believe and practice the same thing. The members are united as one body, but the members also are united with God in Christ, so that they have unity with the Father and the Son. So it says that they may all be as thou, Father, art in me and thee. So that this is the unity of the Father and the Son, and a unity of the church, but it's also of a church with the Father and the Son, so that whatever feeling or belief that the Father has, the Son's going to have it. Whatever feeling or belief the Son has, the Father's going to have it. And whatever feeling or belief that the church has, it'll be the same as those of the Father and the Son. So there's a unity between all three of these elements here, the Father, the Son, and the church. So it's well and good to see an organization that's a religious organization that's one, that's united. But that unity doesn't count, really, unless they're also united with God. They have to be according to what the will of God is. That's what he's praying for here when he prays for their unity. And the purpose of this, he says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is one of the great duties of the church, is to so act, so live, so work, as to cause the world to believe that God sent him, to cause the world to believe that he is the Son of God. And of course, this can only be accomplished if the church really is united. When the church has differing doctrines, when the church has beliefs that conflict with each other, when the church teaches things that are certainly not in harmony with other people who claim to be the church, this can only be confusing to the world. This can only be another proof to the world that they really must not be the Son of God because they're not united. And so in order for one of the great purposes of the church to be able to be fulfilled, the purpose of causing the world to know that God sent this man, Jesus Christ, to be his Son, in order for that purpose to be carried out, the church must have unity, not only with itself, but also unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. We have to remember also that Jesus worked very hard that the church may have this unity. One of the great things that he accomplished by coming to this earth and by dying was to bring about a state in which there could be one body in the church. In Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So this oneness is certainly the purpose of his coming, that all might be made one, all might be in this united body. And so we can't stress enough the fact that our Lord intended for the church to be one. As a matter of fact, we have a difficult time believing that the church can even exist in various forms and various groups that are not united as one. He doesn't talk about a church like that. He doesn't even give any hint that the church will be or can be like that. The church must be one. One as he and the Father are one, and also one with he and the Father. And it's very easy for us to see how that the church loses its effectiveness when it's divided, when it is at odds with itself, when it's splintered off into various groups. It doesn't matter how large these groups are, but they are opposing each other. They have a different doctrine. They have different plans of salvation. They have different philosophies. And that's not the way the church was intended to be. In the early church, an apostle could go any place. A minister of the gospel, like Timothy, could go any place and teach in any congregation, any city, and be recognized as a servant, as a minister of God, and the doctrine he taught was compatible with what they believed and practiced in that place, if it was the true church. Today, in the denominational world, this is not true. We have various ministers who teach different doctrines from each other. They're not compatible with each other, and this is not the picture that Christ paints of the church. It's not the prayer that he prayed for the church. It's not the unity that he desired and knew that the church must have, and consequently, those organizations that are not according to this unity then must be organizations that are not the true church. Otherwise, this prayer of Christ has no meaning. We close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
They're holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me. As I climb this gospel ladder, always heeding every sign, I know my Savior's with me and he's teaching me to climb. Every day that I'm climbing, there's a battle for me. Every step on this ladder is another victory. They're holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me, for me. There's a mansion being built for me somewhere in glory land. This ladder that I'm climbing is a part of the plan. I can hear the angels beckoning, keep climbing, don't stop. There's a crown of life awaiting for you when you reach the top. They're holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me, for me. So come on, you Christian soldiers, show the world your light can shine. Get on this gospel ladder and don't be afraid to climb. Can't you hear the angels cheering? Soon the battle will be
once I stood in the night with my head bowed low in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone and I cried, oh Lord, don't hide your face from me. Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the grave.
like a king I may.